Let's open God's word this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. It begins on page 430 in your pew Bibles. At this point, if you recall in chapter 10, Samuel has anointed Saul to be king over Israel. And then God's people are gathered together to recognize and to acknowledge that Saul is the chosen of the Lord, even though he was hiding among the baggage. And yet, he is the king. He is the king. And Samuel has explained to God's people what does it mean that they have a king, what to expect of a king, and how, of course, they all are accountable to the Lord. And then at the end of chapter 10, Samuel sends all the people home. So now chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" And the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus came toward Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday, the people were shouting and singing, quoting Psalm 118, that they all knew was a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesied and rejoiced in the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The people on that day were ready for a coronation. In their eyes, the time had come for the kingdom to be restored to Israel, and so they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But what happened at the end of the day? Jesus went back to the village of Bethany with his disciples. And the crowds are left there saying, well, what's next? We're anticipating something. The week that is ahead could be one of the most important weeks in the history of our people. If we have proclaimed him king, we expect him now to show himself to be a king. He has to do something now to bring that kingdom about. Otherwise, he is a king in name only, and a king with nothing more than a name will never overthrow the Romans and set God's people free. And so after Palm Sunday, God's people expected their king to take action. That's the moment we're at the beginning of 1 Samuel 11. They all know that Saul has been chosen by the Lord to be their king. They all shouted in chapter 10, verse 24, long live the king. Samuel had explained to them what a king is supposed to do. He wrote it all in a book and laid it before the Lord, and he sent the people home. Just like the evening of Palm Sunday now, they're waiting. What is next? Something more has to come. Saul will have to show himself to be our king, not just a king in name only. So would they trust the Lord when it came time for the Lord to lead their king? When it came time, would they trust God has anointed this king over us? God has set Saul before us. God loves his people. God has proven his saving mercies to us in the past. Will we see the Lord as our Savior, our comfort? Or would their hearts turn cold against him? You remember, that is what they did with Jesus. Here they had acclaimed him as king on Palm Sunday, but as the week goes on, they grow less and less inclined to follow him anywhere, let alone to seek him to be their salvation. And that's why by the end of the week, they had turned from singing shouts of Hosanna to shouts of crucify him, so that even while he is hanging on the cross, they mock him and they say things like this: let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Prove to us that you are the king we need. I think at the very most obvious moment of salvation, there is Israel questioning the Lord, denying the Lord. And so would Israel do that in 1 Samuel 11? What about us? Would we question our Savior? Would we wonder, is our place secure in his covenant promises? Or will we turn to some other comfort, some other promise in order to find our salvation? See, that's the question before us, before Israel in 1 Samuel 11, when we hear even the men of Jabesh-Gilead question the Lord, so much so that they say something shocking. If there is no one to save us, after all that the Lord had done, if there is no one to save us, it leaves us then to look at this passage in three parts, to see, first of all, the covenant threat that this is. But then in seeing the Lord's response, we see a people united. And thirdly, we see a king acclaimed. If there is no one to save us. That question hangs over this text. Let's look at this passage. The town of Jabesh-Gilead appears in the Bible for basically three events. This is the second time. The third one comes at the end of the books of Samuel. The end of 1 Samuel. And it is the only commendable one. That's the time when Saul and his sons had been killed by the Philistines. Their bodies had been disgraced so much so they're beheaded, and then their bodies are hanged from the wall on the outside of the city. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead come to take those bodies off the wall and treat Saul and his sons with dignity. So much so that David, when he becomes king, one of the first things he does is praises the men of Jabesh-Gilead for the honor they showed to Saul, their king. But that's the only time Jabesh-Gilead is spoken of with respect and honor. you remember the first time Jabesh-Gilead is mentioned in the Bible? It is one of the most dishonorable chapters. If you remember the book of Judges in chapter 21, after the Levite's concubine had been raped and killed in the town of Gibeah, and the Levite cuts up her body into pieces and sends the pieces into the rest of Israel, the other tribes all gather together, much as they do in this chapter, in order to defeat Benjamin, which was defending Gibeah. But at the end, Benjamin is left with basically no future because all of Israel had vowed never to give their daughters to a man of Benjamin as a wife. And so now Benjamin, as already the smallest of tribes, has no biological future, you could say. The tribe is going to die out. And the tribes get together and say, we can't have this. So how do we overcome the problem? And they figure out, well, in order to give the men of Benjamin some wives, let's find out who in all of the rest of Israel did not come to answer the call and bring justice and purge the land of its iniquity. What is the one place that did not send anyone to protect God's people? It was Jabesh-Gilead. And so the rest of Israel goes out, sends an army of 12,000 men, strikes all the men and women of Jabesh-Gilead, takes the 400 young virgins that are left, and marries them off to the men of Benjamin that remained. Which means, if you look at the family tree, Saul's mother or grandmother, we don't know exactly how many generations, but it's not that many. Saul's mother or grandmother came from Jabesh-Gilead. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. That's his family tree. Saul's maternal line could be traced to that disgrace. Now, since that time, others had come in to settle the town of Jabesh-Gilead, but all of the regions of Israel, they would have remembered. That's what Jabesh-Gilead is known for. But now we have the second time we read about Jabesh-Gilead. And sadly, it's not much better. Here's Nahash the Ammonite. He comes and he encamps against Jabesh-Gilead. He threatens it. Now the Ammonites were not one of the tribes, the peoples of the land of Canaan that Israel was supposed to destroy. Ammonites were descendants of Lot. So basically like Israel's cousins. And the Ammonites had been given their own territory near Gilead, where the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. In fact, God specifically said in Deuteronomy 2 that Israel was not to attack the people of Ammon, but to leave them alone. But Nahash does not return the favor. He will not leave them alone. He wants Jabesh-Gilead as his. And so the men of the city say in response to Nahash before he attacks, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Those words should shock us. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. In a few words, the men of Jabesh-Gilead have voided everything that marks them as God's people. Because it's supposed to be the Lord's covenant that defines who they are. That's to whom they owe their allegiance. That's where they should expect to be blessed under his care for them. Remember all the way back to when Moses was standing before Pharaoh and Pharaoh refused to let Israel go free. The Lord says through Moses, let my people go that they may serve me. Or in Moses' sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, before they entered the promised land, it says, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't serve Nahash. Don't serve the gods of Nahash. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are bound to God in covenant. And yet the moment a threat is on their doorstep, they say, we're willing to break that covenant with the Lord our God and we'll serve you instead. But you notice Nahash says, well, there's a bit of a catch before I agree to that. There's always a catch when it comes to breaking covenant with the Lord and making covenant with other gods. Think about the conditions of the covenant we have with the Lord. Is there a catch with God's covenant with us? What do we call his covenant? Do we say covenant with conditions? Covenant of works that you need to fulfill? Covenant of a duty that you better hold on to? You better be faithful, otherwise you'll lose that covenant. Is that our covenant with the Lord? Does God say, well, here's the fine print, make sure you do it? What do we call our covenant with God? We call it a covenant of grace. There's no catch with the Lord. If it is a covenant of grace, it is given freely. It is given mercifully. It is given to those who don't deserve it, who will never be able to keep covenant with the Lord and never be able to earn the right to be counted as one of his. Ultimately, this covenant of grace is the one that gives us Jesus. And who of us deserves him? In the Lord's covenant, we are free. We are free in the covenant of God. Serving the Lord for us comes by love, not by force, not by coercion. But covenants with the gods of the nations, however, with idols of the heart, there is always a condition. It is always a covenant of works. And that's why it causes us such misery. Nahash says, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Can you imagine if your neighbor knocked on your door and told you that your house is now his, your family is now his, and he will only be nice to you if he first gets to pluck out your right eye? What kind of a covenant is that? What kind of a friendship is that? But of course, it's more for Nahash than simply taking advantage of a neighbor. He not only wants to bring Jabesh-Gilead under his rule, he wants to set an example for the rest of Israel. He wants to bring shame upon Israel. And ultimately, reproach on Israel is a reproach on the God of Israel. He's attacking the Lord. But that's always what enslavement to other gods and idols and other masters does to us. The enslavement of sin does not set us free. It doesn't help us live a better life. Sin always brings reproach. Sadly, we've seen that far too often. Even among the leaders of the church, you see that in the news. They're revered for their teaching, for their faithfulness, and yet they choose to make covenant with the idols of their hearts, and they fall into disgrace once they're eventually exposed. And that disgrace then comes not just upon themselves, but they bring reproach upon the entire church and the whole world. The news reports, they basically laugh at the church and they say, look at how hypocritical they are. Even their very best are terrible sinners. What kind of a savior is that? When reproach is laid against the church, reproach is laid against Christ. The world says, look, Christ is no different than any other god or any other king or any other master, because his people are just as corrupt as any other group. They never practice what they preach, and they heap shame and scorn against the church and our Savior. We see this far too often in our own news. And so what's the answer to that? What's the answer to the presence of sin and the reproach that sin brings upon us? Is it to question, well, maybe Christ isn't worth following? Maybe he can't save us from the worst of what we become? Can we trust the Lord when the church falls into sin and shame? What witness do we have left when this is the question before us? Can we actually trust the Lord? Isn't it the case that in these moments of threat from sin, when we are almost at the edge of being enslaved once more, isn't that the moment where we should most boldly speak of Christ? Speak of the Lord's faithfulness. Say, even though I am weak and I bring that reproach, my Savior has carried that reproach to the cross. I know the Lord is my refuge. I know that he is gracious even to a sinner like me. Look at how weak I am. Yes, the world is right. The church has nothing in itself to commend it to the world. But that's why our witness is not to ourselves or our greatness. It is to the Lord who saves. And that's why even in our disgrace, we cry out to him. If there is one thing we know, it is that the Lord saves sinners. So is that what Jabesh-Gilead does? They're on the precipice of being enslaved to their sins. And do they cry out to the Lord? Hardly. They hardly know the one who saves his people. Look at what they say in verse 3. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, to Nahash, hold off for 7 days. 7 days is not a very long time. That we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. You know, maybe if some of those other tribes, they know of one of those judges that we've heard about, like Samson and Ehud and all those other ones, maybe if there's one of them who has some free time, that might give us a chance to not have to have our right eyes plucked out, but only if they bother to help us. That's all they expect. This question of being bound together as God's covenant people, of being one another's brother's keeper, this expectation of the Lord to rise up and to bring vengeance upon Israel's enemies, to save them, to be their refuge and their strength. Jabesh-Gilead is basically, we're not really sure. We'll see if someone cares. We'll see if the Lord provides. And if not, sure, we'll come out to you and have our right eyes plucked out. And we'll be slaves to you, sure, if that's what it comes to. How sad. This is all they thought of the Lord. This is all they thought of the church that surrounded them. To have such small expectations for the church to care. It's sad to say that this is sometimes what it's like in the church. There are people who have been longtime members of the church. They sit in church every Sunday, sing the songs. But when it comes to the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the expectation that God can actually save his people and be our refuge, it's so small for them. And they basically shrug their shoulders to the gospel, to life in the church. And they say, well, why should I get involved? Why should I have any expectation that people care about me? Why should I give of myself? Why should I walk in faith? Why shouldn't I just take care of myself and make the most of a bad situation? When I need help in my life, I don't go to the elders. I don't go to the deacons. I'll just sit there and grumble. And then I'll blame the church because look at how they don't care. Look at how there's a lack of compassion. There's such disunity in the church. It's all a farce. That's all they can say about the church when they themselves are the source of that lack of faithfulness. They themselves have shown no love, no interest, no trust in the work of the Lord to preserve the unity of the church, no honor for God or for his people. There's no fire of faith inside their hearts. There's no zeal for God and for his people, for the honor of the covenant that he's made in Jesus Christ. There's no love for the church. There's no keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4 says. There's just nothing. So when trial comes to us, they look around and say, I don't know if anybody's going to help me. There might not be anyone to save me. Don't you know the Lord who has been your Savior time and again? Haven't you heard the gospel that has been set before you repeatedly? Is your faith nothing more than a mentality of, I'll stick around as long as there's something in it for me? That until something better comes along in my life, I'll stay part of this church. Is there a Savior in Israel or not? Is there a Savior who loves the church or not? In fact, is there a Savior who would love even sinners like those of Jabesh-Gilead? Could someone like that still be saved? That's what we see next, a people united. The messengers get sent out to all of Israel, and some of them come to Gibeah of Saul, the same place. Notice this, the same town where the Levite's concubine had been abused and murdered in Judges chapter 20. It's remarkable the parallels between this chapter, chapter 11, and the end of the book of Judges. And what we see, though, is a complete opposite. The messengers come to Gibeah of Saul, and the people are so distraught, so concerned about the reproach that has been brought against the Lord and his people, that they lift up their voices and they weep. Finally, there is a broken heart here in Gibeah. And there is Saul coming in from the field with his livestock, and he sees how much the people are troubled by this, and he asks what's going on, and they tell him. And you'd think at this point, here is Saul the hero. Saul comes up, he's been anointed king. I am the commander of the Lord's inheritance. I'll take charge here. But where does the Bible want the spotlight to hit first? Verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This is not a hero story. Saul swooping in to save the day. It is a story of the Lord and his zeal for his people. Because really, this doesn't begin with verse 6 and the Spirit coming upon Saul. This started back in chapter 9 when the Lord said, I will find Israel's king, and I will find Saul when he's trying to find his father's donkey. Chapter 10, where the Lord sends Samuel to anoint Saul and then gives him three signs to prove, Saul, you are not the strength of your calling. You are only here by the strength and mercy of the Lord and by the indwelling Spirit that comes upon you, Saul. There's no other way that you could be king in Israel. And then all the people needed to learn that as well. Remember the question they asked? Is Saul also among the prophets? They're amazed. It is only by God's grace working in Saul that any redemption could come to Israel. Only by the Spirit will the people know the Lord who saves. That's the spotlight. That's the point. Which means then that what Nahash intends to be as a reproach on all of Israel and on Israel's God is actually in the end going to be a commendation of Israel's God. This, what is about to happen, is going to be a demonstration not of Saul's power, but of the determination of the Lord to love his people. The Lord will give a witness that will reverberate throughout Israel, throughout the nations around them, and by the pages of his word, throughout the generations that have followed since. Yes, Saul will be king, but it is the Lord who is to be feared. And looking ahead, that's even what Saul will come to see. Verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. How does he do that? The Spirit comes upon Saul, it says, and it says that Saul's anger is aroused. Now, what kind of anger is this? There is such a thing as righteous anger. Usually our anger is because of impatience or pride, or selfishness. It's sinful, but not this anger. This is the anger of holy justice. It is the anger that will say, I will go out onto the battlefield, and I will meet injustice at its face. And Saul says, to prove this anger, he takes a yoke of oxen, and he cuts them into pieces, and he sends all these pieces throughout Israel by another set of messengers, and he warns everyone that whoever does not go with Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to their oxen. Again, I remind you of the parallel with the end of the book of Judges. The Levite, when his concubine had been abused and murdered by the men of Gibeah, he cut his concubine into pieces and sent them out into the rest of Israel to arouse their anger so that they would come and gather together to bring justice. And all Israel comes except the men of Jabesh-Gilead. What an irony here. But they come together and they fight and they fight and they fight again against Benjamin until justice is delivered And at the end, when they have to figure out what to do with a tribe without wives, they say, we will make sure that salvation comes even to Benjamin, that this tribe can be saved. But do you remember how all of those events at the closing chapters of the book of Judges end? What's the last verse in the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a king in Israel now, isn't there? And he is roused by the Spirit. He is rousing up the rest of Israel to bring justice. And it says in response, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. This is how it should be. There's trouble in the church. There's danger of the covenant being broken. Our brothers are afflicted. We will not rest until peace is restored amongst God's people. Let's go where our king calls. Let's rally because we know the Lord is with us. And so 300,000 from the children of Israel, 30,000 from the tribe of Judah. This is foreshadowing the prominence of Judah that he will take charge and also eventually the separation of the kingdom. Judah is singled out here as the most righteous of all the contributors, pointing eventually to the son of Judah, not just David, but Jesus. It's just that little foreshadowing here. But what happens? They send the messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead. We're coming. You shall have that salvation. And Jabesh-Gilead is so relieved that they pledge, we will meet you on the battlefield. Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you, which is quite a shocking statement to say. Because before they said to Nahash, after 7 days, if there's no Savior, we will do whatever you ask of us, including having our right eyes gouged out. And now Jabesh-Gilead says, we don't want that covenant. We want the covenant where we know the Lord. And we will do whatever the Lord asks of us. We will serve the Lord. We know where the promise of salvation is preserved. Now, I think if Jabesh-Gilead was willing to repent and return to the Lord over this message, Saul is coming with the armies of Israel. How much more then when the message of Jesus Christ comes to us in our shame for the things that we have done? How much more then when Christ comes with the promise of salvation? He is the one who is roused to holy judgment, even overturning the tables and driving out the livestock and the money changers in the temple. As the Bible says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Or as Jesus comes from village to village and he sees his sheep scattered as if they are without a shepherd, and in his righteousness he has compassion on them, even though they claim to have many faithful leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, who only burdened them with a covenant of works, rule after rule after rule, condition after condition, so that they feared that they would not know the Lord, who had in fact turned the very covenant of God into a reproach, a disgrace through their hypocrisy. And the people languished in misery under the rule of those false teachers. And that's why when Jesus preached a covenant of grace, the people said, we haven't heard preaching like this before. And they come and they come more, and the multitudes follow Jesus. They say, we know where we'll get fed. The burdened are set free in this Jesus Christ because we know that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and with his heart of conviction for the lost, Jesus will save. And yet what happens? That moment most clearly where Jesus comes to save, where is Israel? At the foot of the cross. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from there and we'll believe in him. They mocked him. It's even far worse than what Jabesh-Gilead did. They mocked him. And yet, what does Jesus say? Forget this. I will not carry the reproach of Israel anymore. No, he stays nailed to that cross and he says, even for those, even for that wickedness, even for that people who have disgraced me and themselves in their unbelief. I will become sin, even though I have no sin. I will become their reproach, their disgrace. I will take upon myself their wickedness. I will suffer even the deepest reproach and anguish of hell. I will suffer their unbelief. And I will die to save even those sinners. That's what's remarkable. We look at Saul and we say he led them into battle. We look at Saul and say, that's the king that Israel needs. Now look at Jesus and compare the two. Jesus did far more than Saul ever did to defeat Nahash the Ammonite. Jesus went to the cross for his people. Jesus was that much more determined. Jesus was that much more the commander of the Lord's inheritance. Jesus was willing that much more to offer himself that his people would be saved, so that through him there is victory. And that's what we see in the third place, the king acclaimed. In verse 11, this whole question of if there is no one to save us, it is answered definitively. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. This victory is so effective that the Ammonites had no neighbors anymore. They're scattered to know no one. Well, what's left after the battle? There's no unified Ammonite. What's standing on the battlefield is a unified church. This is remarkable. Here's 330,000 men of Israel coming together and say, we will see to it that the Lord's victory is proclaimed. And here come the men of Jabesh-Gilead out to meet them on the battlefield and say, we will join you in that covenant. And on that field of battle, they stand together, broken in pieces around them as the enemies of the Lord. This is a beautiful sight. Outside of the town of all places, Jabesh-Gilead. Here, a place where there had been so much question, so much unbelief, the covenant on the precipice of being broken, far too much fear of the world, far too little trust in the Lord, and there stands Israel with their king, victorious. There stands, you could say, the fruits of the Holy Spirit's rousing, because it's completely clear. It started with, if there is no one to save us, and now standing in that field is a conqueror and his people by the grace of the Lord. Now Israel understands this. They understand what's happened so clearly that they say, we now have to take the fight to anyone who would oppose such a conquest. Remember when Saul had been declared as king? There were still a few among us who said, no, we don't want to serve king. That was at the end of chapter 10. The Lord, he might be the Lord's anointed, but we will not pledge allegiance to him. The men of Israel, they're so amped up from what they have seen of the Lord's grace in their lives that they say, we have to conquer them too. Bring those men who dare to question Saul and we will put them to death. It's a bloodthirstiness that I say, brothers and sisters, we have seen in the church. Maybe not to put people to death actually, but spiritually perhaps. Right? There's a time of reunification. There's a time of joy in the church. There's a time of renewal, a rousing of the Spirit. And we're rejoicing and say, look at what God has done for us. And yet we look at those sideline members of the church who hardly participated. They gave almost nothing, if anything, to see what the Lord would do in a time of trouble. And we look at them and say, who do you think you are to think you can enjoy this victory with us? What did you give? What did you offer? You questioned, remember? You questioned the elders. You challenged the elders if that was the right thing to do, to put our trust in the Lord. What role do you have to see the blessings of this church? It happens. We look down on those who are our brothers and sisters. We look at them with disdain. What did you contribute? What's happened is we've forgotten the grace of the Lord. We've forgotten the one who saves, even a city like Jabesh Gilead. We think about God's justice, we think about what's fair, we think about what's deserved, and we've forgotten that it is a covenant of grace. Saul says, no. No man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Justice and mercy are bound together in the Lord. The Lord has saved us. How much more? Jesus Christ said the same thing, lived the same thing. You think, for example, when Jesus sent messengers to go on ahead of him to announce to a village of the Samaritans that Jesus was coming, that village refused to receive Jesus. And what did his disciples, James and John, say about that? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? How dare they defy you? And Jesus says, no. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Or maybe the example we remember the most, Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. What does Jesus do? Yeah, Peter, that's what we do to those who defy us. He rebukes Peter. He says, that's not how my kingdom comes. Not by power, not by a sword, but by grace. And then he visualizes that grace. What does he do? He touches that man's ear and heals him. Or most important of all, Jesus hanging from the cross, he is mocked, he save others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And it says in Mark 15 that even those who were crucified with Jesus reviled him. Even the worst of society said, Jesus, you're nothing in our eyes. And what does Jesus do about it? In that moment, does he turn to a covenant of works and says, you don't deserve any of this. I call lightning from heaven and everybody's consumed on the spot, including the two criminals who are crucified beside him. What does Jesus do? He turns the heart of that one thief to repentance and faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here is the Savior receiving the justice for Israel's sins, the very wrath of God, nailed to the cross in incredible agony. And he speaks a word of mercy to the one who deserves it the least. Yes, it was a great day when Saul said, today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And from there they go to renew the kingdom at Gilgal. They make Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. He already was their king. The Lord had anointed him. But now all of Israel recognizes the act of salvation has come. And that's why they bring their offerings not to Saul, which is interesting. Normally, you bring your offerings to the king who wins the victory. But they don't bring their offerings to Saul. They bring their offerings to the true king, to the Lord. Israel says, the Lord is our Savior. And Saul and all of his men, they're not jealous at all. They rejoice greatly, it says. Well, how much more for us? To see our Savior riding on the colt of a donkey, knowing that he is going to the cross for those very sinners. How much more when that offering on the cross is made to ensure that no enemy and no sin and no curse could ever leave us on the brink of a voided covenant of grace. Look at what our King has done for us. Is there anyone to save us? Yes, there is. It's Jesus. And in him we rejoice greatly. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have loved us with grace. You haven't loved us by works that we have accomplished. You haven't loved us by how good we are at keeping the church together, or battling sin, or making sure that the gospel's front and center, and now you bless us in return. In fact, Heavenly Father, this church would fall apart in an instant if you were to remove your Spirit from us. If your Spirit did not rouse us to desire that good news, if your Spirit did not rouse us so that we confess our sins, if your Spirit did not rouse us to be bound together in the bond of peace, we would have fallen apart. We would even dare to ask in our unbelief, is there anyone to save us? It is only by grace that we can be saved. And it is only by the grace that Jesus Christ has secured by taking the deepest reproach and anguish of hell on his own shoulders that a whole world, even the criminals beside him, mocked him and rejected him. And yet there, grace was at work. Here, grace saves. Here, you have bound us together in Jesus Christ. Here, we are your people. Here, we have found our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the witness you have given to us today in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.